Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be reading in verse 44 first. Matthew is writing primarily to Jews. I hope you remember that. He is talking about the kingdom that is coming. The Lord promised David the Davidic covenant that he would have a throne that would last forever, and that David's seed would mount that throne, would sit upon that throne, and would rule the world. And the Jews for years, hundreds and yes, even thousands of years, looked toward their Messiah, looked to the man that would come, the seed of David, the offspring of David, that would set up the kingdom and would rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. They looked for that for years, rightfully so. And then when the Messiah did come, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he found a people, the Jews, Israel, not right with him, not right with God, had taken the Old Testament law and had pretty much replaced a good bit of it with man's traditions, had pretty much walked away from God's will. So Jesus came and the first thing he preached was repent. There's no way in the world they can have a kingdom. There's no way in the world God's going to give them a kingdom if they're not right with him. So Jesus comes. John the Baptist came, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one that announced the king that was coming. John the Baptist's message was repent. Jesus came and his message was repent. And Israel said, why? What are we going to repent from? We are the sons of Abraham. We are the children of God. We keep the law. They believed that. So Jesus has, in Matthew, he has talked about for 12 chapters about the kingdom and other things, mainly the kingdom. And Jews, Israel still just ignores him, refuses, rejects. So in chapter 13, Jesus is beginning to turn away from Israel. If you remember, the last thing, the straw that broke the camel's back was when Jesus performed a miracle and the Pharisees said he did it by the power of Beelzebub. The Son of God, through the Spirit of God, did a miracle that only God can do, and they said the devil did it. So it's pretty much clear Jews will not accept him. So he is in this chapter giving parables, talking about what's going to happen. He refers to the kingdom of heaven. We looked at some of those parables. We want to look now at the parable of the hidden treasure, beginning in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, in this parable, there's two or three primary thoughts. First, there's a treasure that speaks of Israel. There also is a man that's looking, and that man is Jesus. There's a field, and the field is the world. Now, there's a couple of different ideas about what this parable means. Some say that it means that a lost person seeking peace, seeking joy, finds this treasure of salvation and gives everything that he has in order to gain that gift, or shouldn't say gift, gain that treasure. To be honest, I can kind of understand that, but I don't think that's what this parable is talking about. Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a man who finds a treasure in a field. Now, to us, that seems kind of weird, but it wasn't to them. Burying your valuables in the ground on your land was quite common in that day. I mean, you think about it. They didn't have banks, and their houses was pretty crude and pretty rough and easily penetrable, to where people could get in and break in. So they would go out into their field or somewhere on their land, and they would bury their valuables, and they would mark it somehow, maybe 12 feet from the oak tree or whatever. And whoever owned the valuables that they're burying, they only, or maybe their family members sometimes, would know where they buried them, so they would use it pretty much as a safe deposit box. And you also need to remember that Palestine during this time, and to be honest, almost all the time, was a land of war. At any moment, someone living in that land could be attacked by an enemy. So they understood, not only are thieves interested in my valuables, but there's the enemy that attacks. They surely would love to get what valuables I have. So for that reason, they would bury those valuables, again, somewhere on their land, and they would mark it to where they would know where it's at. And that way, if a thief came, they could be spared from the robbery. Or if an enemy came, and they would be spared. So literally, the ground of Palestine was a treasure chest of valuables. So here's a man, we don't know what he's doing in the field. Perhaps he's working for the owner. We don't really know. We don't know if he's plowing or digging. All we do know, and it really doesn't matter those details to tell you the truth, all we do know that he's in this field and he finds a treasure. And the treasure is so valuable. It's something so desirable that he sells everything he owns, everything. I mean, down to the last penny is the implication. And he goes and he buys the field wherein the treasure is, and then he has the field and the treasure. Well, some have said, well, that's not ethical. I mean, he didn't have a right to take that treasure. He didn't have a right to buy the field knowing that the treasure was there. That's wronging the landowner, but it isn't. In fact, if we'll find out in just a second, this man was a man of great character. He was a man that went overboard doing the right thing. For instance, he could have just taken the treasure and not told anybody. He's in a field. As far as we know, nobody even knows he's found the treasure. He could have put it under his sleeve and just run right off and taken the whole thing and not told anybody. He could have done that, but he is a man of character. So he goes and he buys the whole field. Even though it costs him everything, he does the right thing. Also, the owner of the field now, whoever it might have been, didn't know about the treasure. And the reason I know that the present owner did not know about the treasure is because had he known about the treasure, there's no way in the world he would have sold the field. Let's say Mike's the present owner. And let's say he inherited the land, which probably is what happened here. Or he may have bought it from someone. Well, Mike's not going to sell the whole field if he knows in that field there's a valuable treasure. So the present owner, he has no more right to the treasure than anybody else. Here's what the Jewish law says. Listen to what the law said of that day. If a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. Now that's what the law said. So this man not only was trying to do right, but he was sticking by the law. So here's this man that finds the treasure. He goes and buys the field from the present owner, and he enjoys the treasure. He owns the treasure. So my point is this. The present owner, he had no more right to the treasure than the man who found it. Perhaps, probably, and I'm guessing, and to be honest, all this has nothing to do with the meaning of the parable, but what is interesting to me, and I hope it is to you, I'm going to do it if it is or not, but hope that it is to you. The land, whoever owned it previously, and the one that buried the treasure, must have died suddenly, because how else do you explain a field with a treasure that nobody knows about? So undoubtedly, here's a man who owns the field and owns the treasure, and he buries the treasure, and suddenly he dies. And even his family didn't know about the treasure, undoubtedly. because they either sold the field or they inherited the field, and here's a man who finds the treasure. Now, all that being said, it shows that this man is ethical to him. It shows that he did the right thing. Again, he could have stolen it and run off, but he didn't. And he paid the price. But again, all that really has nothing to do with why Jesus gave this parable. What did he mean by what he said? Here's a man who's looking and working in a field, and he finds a treasure, and he buys the treasure by selling everything he has. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Does that sound like anybody you know? Well, it's Jesus. And he, first off, he found Israel, but he also, it can be applied to every sinner in the world. I don't know why in the world he saw any value in us, but he did. I don't know what he saw in us that was special, but he saw enough in us to give his life. He gave everything. You hear me? The man sold everything he had to buy the field and to get the treasure. And so it was with Jesus. He gave his all. Here's a man first who finds the treasure. And that's exactly what it says about Jesus. The Son of Man hath come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came seeking. He came looking. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came to call. I came to find the lost. I came and I found the treasure. And by the way, God has been seeking for man since Adam and Eve. Remember the garden? In the cool of the day, God came, and Adam and Eve had hidden. And God said, wherefore art thou, Adam? Well, he knew where he was, but he was seeking, and God has been seeking for man since sin. And by the way, if you have been found of him, you ought to say, amen, I'm glad I'm saved tonight. But here's a man who finds a treasure in the field. Notice with me that the treasure is found in the ground. It's found lying buried in the filth of the earth. Kind of sounds like where we were found when he found us. That's where we were. We were in the mire of sin. Peter reminds us a little bit about what we were. And he said, we're like the dog that returns to the vomit. And the sow that returns to the mire. But that's who we were. And that's who we still are as far as our old nature. So here's a man who has found a treasure, and it's a treasure that's buried in the earth, and that's exactly where Jesus found you. No matter whether you were moral or immoral, you were still in the filth of the earth. You still were lost. You were still in the depths of sin. You still were corrupt and corroded and rotten and wicked. That rubs us the wrong way. We'll just have to turn around because that's what the Bible says. The treasure was lying in the earth. The man bought the entire field. In order to get the treasure, he bought the entire field. Now, I think that tells us that Jesus died for all sin. I do not believe in limited atonement. There are some who teach that when Jesus died and paid for the sins, he paid only for those who would get saved. Well, I don't believe anybody's going to ever be able to face God and say, I didn't have a chance. You didn't die for me. Your son didn't die for me. I wasn't counted. He bought the entire field. That means Jesus' death is sufficient to cleanse every sin of every person who will ever live. It won't, but it could. He bought the entire field, and he gave everything he had to pay the price. He sold everything in order to purchase the field. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what God the Father did. He gave his best. Some have said, and I think rightly so, need to be a little bit careful with this, but God bankrupted heaven to purchase us, and I believe that's a true statement. He sold everything. He gave everything he had away. He sold everything down to the last button, the last shoelace. He sold everything because that's what it cost to buy the field where the treasure laid. And by the way, since he's done that and he has purchased us, he paid our price. That means he owns us. We are bought with a price, and therefore he owns us. We should live as he pleases and as he says. We are bought with a price, and that's why the Bible says we are of God. Now, you know, it's so easy to say, the man went and bought the field. Cost him everything, but he bought the field. And it's so easy to say, Jesus paid for my sin. It's so easy to say that. But I think we miss what that means. That means that God became a man. It means more than just the cross. It means more than just those few hours on the cross. It means God left heaven and became a man. Like me, like you, except without sin. And he worked and he lived and he grew and he developed and he was mistreated and he was misunderstood. And he went out serving his Father and doing always what the Father said. And people despised him for it and hated him and misused him. But he still did what was right. And the time came that he could have easily just said, well, I'm just going back to the Father. But he didn't. He went through the suffering and the pain and the agony of a wrongful death, the wrongful crucifixion. He died the death of a criminal. He took my pain and your pain. And it wasn't just pain. It wasn't just it hurt his body. But the Father turned his back on him. He took the wrath of God without measure. All the wrath of God was poured on him because that wrath was something I deserved and you. And here's this man who finds this treasure in a field that is so wonderful that he sells everything. You know what? He does it with joy. It says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which the man found and hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he had. He didn't say, oh, man alive, I don't know if I'm going to do this or not. I'm telling you what, everything, I'm going to have to sell everything. No, he said, with joy. In other words, that treasure was so valuable that everything he owned, if he had to sell it, fine, with joy. Isn't that exactly what it says about Jesus? For the joy that was set before him, he endured. I believe he saw Israel, because this is a Jewish book. He saw Israel one day restored. He saw that millennial reign. He saw that kingdom that he had promised being set up. But I believe also he saw me and you. He saw the church. And because of that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Look on in verse 45. I'm trying to touch on this a little bit. Verse 45. Now we're talking about the parable of the pearl. We just dealt with the parable of the hidden treasure. He's talking about, in parables, what it's going to be like right now. What it's going to be like during the kingdom age. I'll include this. The church age is included in the kingdom age. He's saying what it's going to be like right now. In verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Here's a merchant man. Literally, it means a wholesale dealer who bought low and sold high. And this man has one idea, one plan, one goal, one thing he's seeking, and that is goodly pearls. And in this parable, the merchant man who's seeking the pearls is Jesus, and the goodly pearls, I believe, is the church. Again, you can find some and reputable preachers and teachers who say, this again is a man who is seeking salvation, and he finds this wonderful pearl of great price, and he sells everything, and he does what needed to get it. And I kind of understand that, but I just don't agree with it. Now, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl are quite similar, because both of them speak of things that are, if you will, hidden and valuable and attainable. and that were gotten. So here's a parable, I believe, that is the Lord speaking about the church. You see, God knew that Israel was going to reject his son, and God knew about the church. Now, later on in Matthew 16, when Jesus first said, upon this rock I'll build my church, but even now God knows about it. So he's telling them and us what's going to happen. The church, that God it will set Israel aside because they'll reject his son, and he'll establish the church. And this parable speaks of a merchant man seeking for pearls. Now, a pearl in that day was extremely valuable. It was almost like diamonds nowadays. Extremely valuable. If you wanted to flaunt your riches, you wore pearls. They said that some people melted the pearls down and drank them just to show their riches, their great wealth. And part of the reason why pearls were so expensive was because of what it took to get them. They did not have the diving devices and equipment that we have. You know how you got a pearl if you were a pearl diver or hunter then? You tied rocks on your body and jumped overboard. Excuse me, I'll just hunt for a rock. Many people died because they had to take a deep breath and get down there as fast as they could and look as fast as they could and get back up. So many people died, so no wonder they were so valuable. It was something very valuable. It's kind of like the hidden treasure that was valuable. But the amazing thing about it, boy, how this fits. Even though the Gentiles saw pearls as unique, and valuable, and beautiful, and desirable, the Jews never saw them that way. The Jews saw a pearl as useless. Now, isn't that exactly how the Jews view the Gentiles? They did then, and they still do, by the way. It's amazing how everything fits. But a pearl to a pearl merchant or to a merchant was valuable. Look in verse 46, speaking about the merchant, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Once again, we find somebody finding something of such value that he sells everything and buys it. And back in verse 45, it says he's seeking goodly pearls. The word seeking literally means to leave one place, depart here, and go another place. You think, well, I can figure that out. But it's like God saying, you do remember and you do realize my son left heaven and came to earth seeking you. And here's this man who finds one pearl that is so magnificent, there's no other pearl like it, that he gave everything that he had, sold everything that he had, and bought it. And again, it shows that Jesus gave it all for us, for the church. The thing about a pearl is that it's costly. Even today, you ladies like jewelry, you probably would love to have a necklace of genuine pearls. Not the plastic kind, the real things. They're valuable. They're costly. They speak of wealth. And that's how God views us. Something valuable. Something worthy of the price. How? I don't know. But he does. And a pearl is a product of suffering. You understand how a pearl is developed. A piece of sand or an old chip of a dead bone of a fish. It gets into an oyster and causes irritation. And it starts to secrete the nectar. And it continues to do it and continues to do it until a pearl is developed. A pearl is a product of suffering, and so is your salvation and mine. Had he not been willing to suffer, had he not been willing to go through the agony, we'd have no salvation. There'd be nothing available. A pearl is made from something worthless. It starts from a grain of sand or a little chip of dead fish bones or anything that you wouldn't want, that if you had in your shoe, you'd get rid of it. But that's where it starts from, and that's exactly how it is with us. We started from something worthless. We were sinners. We were enemies to God. We despised God. No matter how we acted, you may have been in church every day of your life, but you still were an enemy of God. We were worthless. Hey, what value did we have? None. We couldn't improve on ourselves either. We were absolutely worthless, like that beginning of a pearl. It starts from the waste of the floor of the sea. That's where it comes from. But that irritant starts to develop. The pearl grows slowly. Now, I got all kind of mixed reviews on this. Some said 3 years, some said 15 years. I don't know. All I know is it takes a long time for a pearl to develop. And I know the Lord's been working on this pearl for 2,000 years. On the church, He's been working on us, making us into something beautiful, by the way. That's where we're going. A pearl is one part. And the body of Christ is one. Many members, but one body. We are united. We are united in Him, and we should live as united in practice. A pearl is easily destroyed when it's cut or broken or disturbed in any manner. And so it is with the body of Christ. When there's friction or there's hurt or harm, it does damage to the whole body. But the most wonderful thing about, I don't know if I could say this, I guess it's one of the most wonderful things about a pearl is that from that bad start comes something beautiful. Something is developed, it's transformed into something beautiful and something valuable. And that's exactly what God is doing with the church. Another thing He likens us to is a bride. And one day He will present us, the Father will present us to the Son like a bride adorned for her husband, with a beautiful dress, if you will, and everything's just in place, and there's no wrinkles, and there's no stain, and there's no smell, except a nice smell. I mean, a bride, if she's ever going to be pretty, she'll be pretty then. If she's ever going to be smiling, she'll be smiling then. If she's ever going to smell good, she's going to smell good then. And Jesus said, that's what my church is going to be like, and that's the same picture of a pearl. It's something that started out pretty raunchy. But it ends up pretty good. Well, I need to stop here. I don't want to start the next one.